Our scripture this morning is Galatians chapter 1 verses or chapter 6 verses 1 through 16. And this passage is found on page 1078 in our Pew Bibles. My dear family, if someone is found out in some trespass, then you, the spiritual ones, should set such a person right in a spirit of gentleness. Watch out for yourselves. You too may be tested. Carry each other's burdens. That's the way to fulfill the Messiah's law. If you think you're something when you are not, you deceive yourself. Every one of you should test your own work, and then you will have a reason to boast of yourself, not of somebody else. Each of you, you see, will have to carry your own load. If someone is being taught the word, they should share with the teacher all the good things they have. Don't be misled. God won't have people turning their noses up at him. What you sow is what you'll reap. Yes, if you sow in the field of your flesh, you will harvest decay from your flesh. But if you sow in the field of the Spirit, you will harvest eternal life from the Spirit. Don't lose your enthusiasm for behaving properly. You'll bring in the harvest at the proper time if you don't become weary. So then, while we have the chance, let's do good to everyone, and particularly to the household of the faith. Look at the large-sized letters I'm writing to you in my own hand. It's the people who want to make a fine showing in the flesh who are trying to force you into getting circumcised, for this purpose only, that they may avoid persecution for the Messiah's cross. You see, even the circumcised ones don't keep the law. Rather, they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. As for me, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Circumcision, you see, is nothing. Neither is uncircumcision. What matters is new creation. Peace and mercy on everyone who lines up by that standard. Yes, on God's Israel. The word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, everyone. We've reached the end of Galatians. We've been in Galatians now for 11, 12 weeks, and I really hope that it's been an interesting and engaging and an enlightening epistle for you. It's certainly been so for me, and it's been quite challenging, and I've really enjoyed my time in Galatians. So we will wrap up today, and from next week, we will start preparing our hearts and our minds for Easter, and so we'll move into an Easter series. I have in my hand a coin. Yep, and as we know, coins have two sides to them, heads, as we call them, and tails. So I have two questions for you. Which side is more valuable? Okay, next question. Which side would you prefer to have? Good, here's a coin. Which side do you want? Okay, obviously, as I ask this question, you think, now that makes absolutely no sense. The heads and the tails are two sides of the same thing, and they cannot be separated. The heads in most currencies is the face of the coin that tells us the value of the coin, and the tails in most currency is the face of the coin that represents the authority or the guarantee behind it. So in a sense, the same truth applies in our spiritual life, especially when it comes to life in the Spirit. This, as we saw last week, has an underlying ethic. So life in the Spirit that we call to live has an underlying ethic, and that underlying ethic is love. And this ethic derives from two great commands. The first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the other great one is love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, hey, these two sum up everything that God expects of us. So if you want to know how you're expected to live and have a broad principle to guide you, these two provide that framework for you. And as we look at them, they show that there is a vertical dimension to this, us to God, but they also show that it has a, in a sense, a two-sided horizontal dimension. The first side is what I refer to as healthy self-love. And I put the word healthy there because we know that from psychology, many, many people struggle with this and don't necessarily have a healthy self-love. So the first part of that coin is a healthy self-love, and for most of us, this comes pretty naturally. But there's a flip side to that, and that is also a healthy and necessary love for others. So that's the other side of this particular coin. And let's be honest, this is probably where we struggle a little bit more, okay? But at the end of the day, healthy self-love and healthy love for others are two sides of the same coin. So this reminds me of something that got taught to us by a pastor who was a mentor for me early in my Christian walk. This is what he says. The Bible commands us to love everyone, doesn't it? And you say, yes. It doesn't command us to like everyone. Okay, most people sort of sit back, yeah, that's true, but what do you mean? He says, well, let's be honest. Not everyone's likable. Okay, as you look around you, there may be some people that you don't necessarily like. Okay, and that's true in life. There may be some people who just really get on your nerve and you really don't like them. And thank goodness we're not commanded to like them, but we are commanded to live by a greater ethic than just the way that we feel. We're commanded to live by this great ethic of love. Why? Because everyone deserves love. Why? Because everyone, even yes, that unlikable person, that colleague that if you wish could leave, you'd be most happy. That colleague is also made in God's image. Each and every single one of us carries something of the stamp of God on us. So as I mentioned, Paul is wrapping up this letter and he's beginning to take all that he's taught and beginning to apply it practically for us. And in a sense, you could say he's answering this question, how then shall we live in light of all that he's been teaching, in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of the freedom that we have, in light of the fact that we have the life of God's Spirit in us, how then shall we live as those who are meant to walk in step with the Spirit? And in today's passage, it gives us three pictures of what this looks like. And each one of these pictures is underpinned by an important principle or axiom or whatever you'd like to call it. I'm going to call it a principle for now. So the first one is, carry each other's burdens. This is the way to fulfill the Messiah's law. Now remember, he's been talking about the fact that we are not under law, but here we discover that there is a law, a greater law that governs us. So carry each other's burdens. That is the way to fulfill the Messiah's law, number one. Number two, what you sow is what you will reap. And number three, what matters at the end of the day, people, is new creation. Those three. So let's consider each one of these in turn. And as we do so, remember the context of what is behind this in Galatians. And the context is letting the law of love that's now in our hearts flow from the life of the Spirit in us. So principle number one, carry each other's burdens. That's the way to fulfill the Messiah's law. And we know this. As a family of faith, you and I, as believers, we are called to walk alongside each other and to carry each other's burdens. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are, in a very real sense, even closer to us than our own family. Do you remember Jesus' own words on that occasion when his family came to take him, take hold of him, as his ministry was beginning to grow, as his popularity was increasing, and as people were gathering around him? They actually thought at that particular point in time this was going to his head and that he was losing his mind. So his family came and they wanted to, in a sense, arrest him and take hold of him and take him out of that. And so they come into this packed room and they're right at the back and they say, give word that we, his family, are here. And so they do that. They tell Jesus that his family are here. What does Jesus say? Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? His family are there at the back when he says this. Who are they? Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? Other than the rest of you all gathered around me here. So what was he doing? He was forming in himself a new family of faith. A family like all families that shared, in this case, at a spiritual level, the same Heavenly Father as him, God, but also that shared the same elder brother, him himself, but also shared the same spiritual power, the Spirit of God in us. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves is, like all good families, what does family do? Well, one of the important things that family does is families take care of each other. If you're part of a family, you don't get to say, I don't need to help them or I don't need to help you. We don't get to say that as part of family, they no relation to me. Most people would look at that and say, that is just plain wrong. Wherever you go, in most cultures, I think of probably in every single culture, people would say, no, that is just wrong. Don't do that. So we get that. But then Paul does something which is actually quite surprising. On the surface, when you read it, it looks like he's actually contradicting himself. And as a staff team, we were looking at this a little bit earlier in the week. And when I read this passage and I said that some people, and I won't say who, kind of recoiled and went, whoa, what's going on? Sure, that's not there. And they said, what version are you looking at? You know, the real sort of Christian response. What version are you looking at? Pulled out the other version, and guess what? It said exactly the same thing, exactly the same words. Cool, okay? And they say, but isn't he contradicting himself? Well, this is what he says. Each one of you will have to carry your own load. Did you see that? Did it strike you as a little bit surprising that it's actually in there? And so again, people will ask, is this double speak? No, it isn't. It's in a sense the other side of the same coin. And why do I say that? Because in any community, or most often in communities or any family, there can be those who will take advantage of the generosity and the goodwill of others. And they will live with an attitude that says, I don't have to do anything. They should help me. So Paul is very aware that there is the potential for this to happen in even the Christian community. And so he puts this line in there, each one of you will have to carry your own load. So as we read this passage, there is a very real tension in this passage, a real tension. Carry each other's burdens versus carry your own load. I hope you feel that tension. And so what I want to do, even before we kind of get into what's going on there, that tension doesn't only play itself out in the church. That tension actually plays itself out in society as well. So I want us to step back for a moment and just think about society. Just think about Canada. Okay? So we see this playing out in Canada as well. So think about the social platforms of our political parties. And as you think about them, in a way, some of them map pretty neatly onto this divide. Let me give you an example. On the one side of the coin, we'll take the Conservative Party. So in a very general sense, the Conservatives tend to land on the carry your own load side, don't they? Work hard, pull yourself up, that's the way to get ahead. That's generally speaking the social platform. You could do the same in the US. The Republicans probably sit there as well. On the other side, we'd probably have the NDP. And the NDP, in a general sense, probably tends to land on the carry each other's burden side. And they probably reason this way. Some loads are too big and too heavy for people or for social groups to carry alone. Society should help out. You should play a role. Yeah, I'm going to joke about this one. The Liberals, I'm not quite sure where they stand. That's just me. I'm kidding. By the way, I'm just kidding. You can tell me afterwards where you think that they stand. But we see that playing out in society. Both of those pools are there. My point is this, that there is merit on both sides of that. We almost see it here. There's merit on both sides of that. However, as I say that with a very important caveat. And the caveat is this. Brothers and sisters, you do not get the permission, you and I do not get the permission to hide behind the side that we take to shirk our God-given responsibility. You don't get the permission to do that. You don't get permission to hide behind that, to shirk your God-given responsibility. So, in a sense, what Paul is saying to us is, we as believers, you and I, we need to be careful. On the one hand, we need to be careful of an attitude that says, I really don't want to help you or share what I have with you. It's mine. Okay, I've worked hard for it. Why should I give some of it to you? So he wants us to be careful of that attitude, but also an attitude on the other side that says, other people should do this for me. They family, they must carry this load. They must help out. There's nothing for me to do. So very important, and I think very, very wise that he puts both of those there. Begs a question. Very, very important question. And I hope you're asking this, because this question came out as we were discussing this. So how do I know where that boundary line falls? Is that the question you're thinking of? Okay. How do I know where that boundary line falls? And here's the very, very easy answer, my friends. It's right there. It's not so easy. Okay. It's not so easy. Because God has given us minds and God has given us hearts and God's given us also collective wisdom as the people of God to apply our minds to something like this. We, as often as people, we tend to want a very clear-cut, hard line that's there. You're on that side, I should help you. Nope, you're not on that side, you're on your own. Okay? And we hope that the line falls a little bit more this way, where for the most part, you're on your own. Okay? We don't get that here. Because God expects us to use our minds to apply as people, as individuals, but also as his body, to use our minds and to apply our wisdom. This is where wisdom comes in. And that's why you get in the Bible a whole section of books referred to as wisdom literature, where it doesn't give you easy cookie-cut answers, but it says, hey, these are some of the guiding principles to live by, and if you apply them well and you think them through, you'll discover when they apply and when they don't. Okay? We know that with wisdom literature. I'll give you just a quick example. We tend to say, too many cooks spoil the broth. Is that true? Yep, true, okay. But at the same time, many hands make light work, which is true. They both are. Wisdom comes in knowing when to apply the one and when not to apply the other one. So here are the same thing. Where does this boundary line fall? It takes wisdom. Wisdom in the form of what? It requires that we actually get to know someone first. And remember, we're part of family, part of God's family. So this means that we need to get to know someone first, and that includes knowing their family background, yes, knowing a little bit about their history and about their story. Also, it requires getting to know the person, knowing their emotional makeup, their emotional wherewithal, but also appreciating that people come from different social groups, and so there are real personal, social, and economic obstacles that people face. We need to know this. And that helps us to inform us to make that decision, what is fair and reasonable for them to carry on their own, or to carry maybe just within their own family unit, and where can I, or even possibly, where should I come alongside to help? Where should I help out? Where should I advocate on their behalf? And possibly even sometimes, where should I take up this burden because they can't carry this burden on their own? So there's no hard and fast line there, my friends. There is no hard and fast line there, but we are part of God's family. So as we get to know each other, we get to know those circumstances. That helps us to make this particular decision. So all of that said, comes back to Paul's question. What does life in the Spirit look like under principle number one, mutual and individual responsibility? Principle number two. What you sow is what you reap. And this one doesn't need much explaining. I think very intrinsically we get what this one's about. You know, you get what you deserve could be a way in which we put that, or what you put in is what you get out. Again, one of those axioms nobody's really going to have an issue with. What's interesting, though, is what Paul does with it here. Did you pick that up? Paul takes that particular principle, a good spiritual principle, not just a general life principle, but he takes that spiritual principle and he applies it to how we spend our money. Yes, friends, he does go there. And we know that money and the church have a very uncomfortable relationship. So if you're going to feel a little bit shifty, shift around now, get comfortable. Okay, that's where we're going to go, money and the church. Paul applies it to where we spend our money, but not just where we spend our money in general. Here, he takes it, and he actually applies it to spending in relation to the ministry and the work of the church. And he reveals an important principle for us to understand, and that is our attitude to money individually, but also as a church, is a key sign of the life of the Spirit in our midst. Money matters. Money matters to God, and money matters to your spiritual life. And we know this from the Bible, that the Christian view of money can be described as this. It is a God-given responsibility to us. It is never purely for one's own use or enjoyment. Money is never just for you to use as you please and for your own enjoyment. Rather, you and I, with the money that we are given, both the money that we earn and the wealth that is passed on to us, we hold that in trust on God's behalf. And Paul is saying, what you do with that trust really matters. Your heart and your attitude towards that trust really matters. And where you choose to apply that makes a big, big difference. And so that phrase that's in there, let's do good to everyone, was very helpful as I was preparing for this, where the commentators actually say, when you read it, it appears as just a general phrase, but it's one of those phrases that actually meant something in that particular context in that particular day. It was understood then as your responsibility to make financial contributions to the civic and the community life of your society. Let's do good to everyone. So you were expected even then to make some kind of contribution to the social well-being and the social fabric of the community that you lived in. Great principle. And Paul says, hey, that's a great principle. Let's take that principle and let's live it and apply it within the church too. And then he gives, and I'm so glad he does this, what I think since this week has become my favorite verse in all of Scripture. Can I read it to you? If someone has been taught the word, they should share with the minister all the good things that they have. It's become my favorite verse. It's actually my go-to verse, people of peace. I like Teslas. Okay, just putting that out there. Okay, and I feel that maybe I'm being led to get one. I'm just kidding. You know that I'm kidding you. Okay? And Paul does this not only here, he does this in other places as well. Why does he do this? Because in the early days, often the church had a whole lot of itinerant ministers. And these churches were house churches and they were beginning to grow. So this is the early church. So the kind of institutional church that we have today hadn't formed yet. Okay? And in many of these house churches, as they grew, people were actually giving up their occupations to work in the church. And people were being called, and they started to identify some people who were being called, not just the apostles who went out, but others who remained but were called to look after those particular churches. Okay, and so Paul is saying, if someone has been taught the word, they should share with the minister all the good things that they have. And then he goes on to say, he's expanding this now, he goes on to say, if you sow what you have, in other words, if you sow what God has given you, if you sow that in the field of your flesh, your own desires, the things that you want to do only, then you will reap a harvest of things that decay and die. What does he mean by that? Sow in the field of the flesh is sow to all those things that come naturally in this world. What happens to everything in this world? In the end, it decays and it dies. It returns to dust, to nothingness. So if you sow in the field of your flesh, that's the harvest that you will reap. However, remember, you are people of faith. You are living in light of the Spirit being within you. So he provides the opposite to that, and he says, you sow in the field of your flesh, that's what happens. But hey, live the other side of that coin. If you sow in the field of your spirit where God is at work, you, but not only you, all those around you in the community of faith, and also he opens it up as well to all those around you in the community that you live will reap a harvest, a rich, rich harvest of good things in this life and the life to come. Things that will really matter and things that will actually carry on and carry through. That's the kind of harvest that you will reap. So friends, two things that I want to speak about today. And the one is, big question that often comes up. How much should I give? Christians often ask that. And remember, we're no longer under the law. So the Israelites and the Jewish customs had to give how much? 10%. That's where we get the word tithe. So tithe refers to 10%, but it also generally became known as giving. So we are not under the old law. So that command to give 10% doesn't apply to us. Okay? However, the commitment and the principle to give and support still does. So the command of 10%, that command has fallen away. That was given to them so that the principle would become embedded in their hearts and in their minds. But now we are not governed by command. What are we governed by? Love. The spirit of love. And what comes with the spirit of love? A spirit of generosity and a spirit of goodwill. So do you as a Christian have to give 10%? No, you don't. But some of you, life may be tough. And you may be living just above the bread line. So 10% may be a stretch. And that for you may be 5%. That's okay. Give what you can afford and what you want to give to the kingdom of God. 10%? I kind of take 10% as a general rule. But some of you and some of us may be in a position where we can give more. So 10% should be that minimum. We should be giving more, maybe 15, maybe 20, maybe 25%. Ask yourself, if I gave that money, would it make a significant change to my lifestyle? Maybe it may not. My friends, The point he's going to, you are governed by a principle of love, a principle of generosity. So give what you feel you should be giving. And this is something maybe that you need to, for yourself and as a family, be praying before the Lord. Lord, how much should I be giving? What is a reasonable amount for me to give? So there's no principle in terms of that's the amount and that only. It's governed by the law of love that comes from the Spirit and the spirit of generosity that God has placed in our hearts. So that's in terms of the money that you earn. But people of peace, and here's another thing that I'd like to leave with you. Don't only think of the money that you earn, but think of the legacy that you're going to leave. And I find that often people don't think about that. And so maybe over your lifetime, you've accumulated a significant amount of wealth, and people feel that they need to give that all to their children. The Bible says it's a good thing to give an inheritance to your children. It's a good thing. And just say maybe at the end of your life, you have an inheritance or an estate that's worth $1 million. Just say that. For many people, that's not out of the realms of what people have nowadays. Let's say you have $1 million. Do you need to give the entire $1 million to your kids? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe you could say, hey, I could give 10% of that, $100,000, to the work of the church. And you've got to think about that now, because you've got to think about planning that so that you can write your will and your estate in that particular way. So friends, I'm encouraging you to do that. I'm encouraging you to think about that. How can the money that the Lord has blessed me with, that I will leave behind when I pass, how can that money bless my children? But how can that money bless and advance the work of God's kingdom? Yes, you do have maybe not a duty and an obligation in the sense of a command, but you've got to be thinking this way, people of peace. We've got to be thinking this way. What we do and how we spend our money and what we do with it when we leave it behind really, really matters. Can I move on? Time to shift? Okay. So friends, why this special, intense focus on preaching and teaching? Because God's word builds people up, and God's word builds communities up. The Lord's word will not return unto him void. Do we believe that, people of peace? Do we really believe that? I know that you do. Then we should give generously to support the work of the church and its ministry. But also, you and I should place a high value on teaching and on preaching. That opportunity to be sitting under the word of the Lord and to be fed from the word of the Lord richly. Because what is Paul saying? He's saying this, and he's saying it directly. This is how you build yourself up in the faith. But this is not only how you build yourself up. This is how you build your church family and your church community up in the faith. But he's also saying this is how you build your external community, your neighborhood up in the faith as well, by supporting the ministry of God's word and the spread of the gospel. And so the question you'd ask is, who would not want to invest in that? Is that not a good thing? We've got this great power that the Lord has given us. We've got this great message, this gospel to proclaim. It changes hearts and it changes lives and it changes families and it changes communities. We believe that, don't we? Then let's invest behind that. Let's invest behind that. Preaching and teaching matters, my friends. I believe that with my whole heart. I'm called to be a minister of God's word. One day I will give account for what I've done up here. I'm very aware of that responsibility every single week when I prepare. I don't just get to say what I want to. I am a man under an authority. I am a man under a call. I am an under shepherd looking after the sheep of God's flock. That's my role. And that's the role of the other pastors here. And the others who were called to teach, like Brian who's doing that Bible study, who were called to teach God's word. So friends, the value that we place on it determines the spiritual benefit that we and others get in return. So my question to us, including myself here, is where are you sowing what God has entrusted to you? It's not meant to be a guilt question, friends. Don't operate out of guilt. Don't just feel now if you've been giving 5%, I'm going to give 10%. Think about it. Pray about it. It needs to be something that you can commit to and something that's real for you. Share a story with you. Sharon and I, at one point in our life, we had bought a property as a second investment that was just before the global financial crisis. Talk about a bad investment. And so we're carrying this heavy thing on our back, and it actually was a huge drain on us. And we'd also established a business at that particular point in time. Huge drain on us. That was actually maybe the Lord saying for me, that's not the path that you're going another route, but that's another thing. Okay. Huge drain on us. So we had committed to giving a certain amount of money, but we couldn't. Because if we had committed to continue to give in that particular way for a season, we probably would have to declare bankrupt. Okay? So that was not the right decision. And so for a period of time, we gave significantly less. Thank God, a turnaround came. And we could be restored to where we gave before. And it was such a joy to our hearts to be able to do that. To know that, thank you, Lord, you've taken us through the season. It was a hard season, but yes, we're back to where we want to be. And I don't put that to put myself up as an example. I'm not telling you what that percentage is. Okay? That's for me. It's between Sharon and myself and the Lord. But friends, think about that. Okay? Where are you sowing what God has entrusted to you? So secondly, what does life in the Spirit look like? Sowing what you have in the right field and supporting the ministry and life of the church. Principle number three. And I refer to this one as faith, not fear. And Paul ends the letter by saying, circumcision is nothing, people. Uncircumcision is nothing, people. What really matters is new creation. So why does he end on this note? Well, he ends on this note because we have to remember where we began. Where did we begin? With a big issue that Gentile believers were being told that they must be circumcised and being told that they must practice Jewish customs in order to really show that they are fully fledged members of God's family in Christ. We know that. Not going to rehash that, but that's at the base of what's going on here. And Paul's taken a long while to really get to what's motivating what he's in a sense referring to as these agitators. So what's motivating them? Finally, he gets there and he says what's really motivating them is a spirit of fear. They were running scared. There was a fear of persecution and a fear of suffering for Christ's sake. And he says, look at my life. I don't care whether I've got the mark of circumcision on or off in terms of the foreskin, but I've got on my body other marks. And by this time, he'd had stripes and all those kind of things from floggings. I've got on myself other marks of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? So Paul is saying to them, don't worry about that. And we know this. It was a risky business being a Christian. It's not an easy thing. It was a very, very risky business then. It's maybe not so risky now for us, but it may become tighter over time. But it certainly was risky business in those days. Rome did not like new religious movements, and Rome certainly did not like religious movements that was claiming that there was another Lord other than Caesar. That is bound to get you into trouble with Rome. And so, the Jews, as we discovered, many of them were safe behind what was referred to as the Jewish exemption. That was an exemption that Rome allowed them to worship God in their own way as long as they did not defy Rome's rule. So they'd reached this practical compromise between the two of them. And this now was under threat by Gentiles claiming the same exemption or potentially claiming the same exemption. Rome might be suspicious and pull it. Faith, not fear. But there's a warning in here. It's a warning for all of us to remember. And that is, friends, the fear of losing something can lead us to dangerous spiritual compromises. It can. And for them, what was that dangerous compromise that they were prepared to make? Claiming that faith in Jesus was not enough. That's what they were basically saying. You needed Jesus, plus you needed circumcision, and you needed the law too. For them, it was Jesus plus something else. So as again, we pull that insight back to us today and we got to ask, what does that mean for us? And I'd phrase the question this way for us to think about, people of peace. What do you and I, what do we as the people of peace, as this particular congregation, what do we impose upon outsiders in order for them to fit in that compromises the gospel's free invitation of grace? Do you understand the question? Okay. What do we impose on outsiders to fit in that compromises the gospel's free invitation of grace? I could maybe state it a little more simply like this. People of peace, what are our Jesus plus expectations here for people really to fit in and for people really to feel at home? And if they're here, people really to feel that they are part of the family of God. So what does Paul say? People, I want you to remember, and there's a beautiful way that he ends off. I want you to remember the circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What really matters is new creation. Why does he emphasize this? Because he's reminding them that God has launched his new creation and his new kingdom into the world. But he's helping them to see what this means. It means that we, the unified, the united church, where former differences now cease to matter, you and I, we, the congregation, the body of Christ, we serve as a sign to a divided world, a sign to a skeptical world, a sign to a lost and confused world, that God's new world, that God's new reality, God's promise has broken in. And that's why Paul expresses it as no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. Those categories of difference, they no longer apply. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And you can almost hear him. He's sort of, as he says, guess what? I'm writing this in such big letters. He's almost saying to them, coming off the page here, is, people, it's here. It's happened. This new world has broken in, and not just broken in. You are it. Individually, you are it. You're a sign that the kingdom has come in, but also collectively, the body, the church, we are a sign that God is beginning something new. He's giving us a glimpse of what it looks like, and we, the church, are meant to be the signposts and the representatives of that. You are it. This promise of new creation is you. Great way to end, I think, because that's where he pulls it. So friends, what does life in the Spirit look like? What did I do with my coin? Somebody stole my coin. Okay, pretend I've got a coin. I have no idea what I did with this coin. So pretend I've got a coin, two sides to it. So what does life in the Spirit look like? On the one side, bearing each other's burdens, carrying your own load. Number one. Number two, what does it look like? Sowing in the field of the Spirit, supporting the life and ministry of the church. And number three, living like new creatures made alive in Christ, being a foretaste of God's new world in the old. Doesn't that encourage you to want to walk in step with the Spirit? It should. Amen. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful call that you have made upon our lives, calling us, O Lord, not to just be part of your kingdom, but to be part of your family. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bring us into the family of God. And with that call comes, O Lord, your cleansing blood that makes us clean, so that the Holy Spirit, God's life and God's presence, can take up residence in our hearts, but also in our midst as your body. Thank you, Lord, that we are signs of your new creation in this world. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to live out of the new life, the life of the Spirit in us, in such a way that we do carry each other's burdens, but also take responsibility where we can for our own. Help us to do that well. Lord, help us to take what you've gifted us with, the income and the wealth that we have, oh Lord, to sow in the field of the Spirit and to give generously, oh Lord, to the life and the work of your church. And, oh, Holy Spirit, help us to remember that we are new creatures made alive in Christ. And may we individually, in our lives and in our places of work and in our spheres of influence, but also us as a church in this community, may we be this wonderful foretaste of God's new life and God's new world in our world. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us to walk in step with you. Amen.